I speak to you in the name of the God who loves us and who has called us Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining me this morning. I'm very grateful that we can come together to worship. And for those who might be listening to this sermon later as it's posted to the website, thank you for taking the time to listen to it. Over the next four sermons, for those who wish to join me, I wanted to explore a little bit of a question that I am asked quite a lot. What is the future of the Anglican Church in the Diocese of Edmonton? This is, of course, an important question, one that many people have. Partly people ask the question because of struggles they find in their own parishes. All of us know that coming out of COVID is a big question mark. What is that going to look like? We, in some sense, just don't know. Some of our parishes are struggling to pay their bills. Some are struggling to find volunteers, some to maintain buildings, some to even keep doors open. And people ask me this question, well, what is the future of the church? Because I'm the new bishop. I think everyone knows that being a bishop doesn't actually give me any special insight that others don't have. But I also think that sometimes people secretly hope I do have that special insight given to me by the Holy Spirit that no one else has. Sorry to burst your bubble. I actually don't have that special insight from the Holy Spirit. But I hope my thoughts are also not insignificant. I have been worshiping and following Jesus for 30 years in a wide variety of ministerial contexts. I have 20 more years in my career, so to speak, and I really want to make them count. I want the gospel to proclaim the gospel, give glory to God, and bring grace into our world. I want the next 20 years to really count. And so this sermon that I'm giving today, or these thoughts that I'm giving, are a bit of an overview of where I think we need to focus as a church, what really stirs my heart and my soul. And then if you stick around for more for the next three, I'll drill down a little bit. One of the gifts of Zoom is that we can have a little bit of interactive, and so if there's any questions or thoughts as I'm speaking over the next few minutes, just put them in the chat. I can maybe answer some of those questions or speak to some of those comments after the sermon, but obviously that's up to you. Let me give a little bit of a preamble, too, before I dig into the readings, which, again, as I said before, are so rich, and I think God is speaking to us through them. One of the questions that I've often had, I think many people have, is often this question, why is it that certain churches seem to really have a life to them? And other churches sometimes seem to get stuck and not sure the way forward. Now, we have a bit of insight in this because many people have asked this question, proposed answers. We've seen which part of those answers have worked and which haven't worked, and so we come behind and have some insight into that here in the year 2022. So, for instance, we've been spending a lot of time focusing on changes in music and liturgy over the last, I'll say, 20 years, and asking the question, to what degree do our churches need to reflect current tastes in terms of our churches? And our churches have fought the worship wars, we'll call them, for years. You know, should we do contemporary music? Should we do traditional music? And we realize, I think, an important truth in all of this experiment. While this is an important question, our music and our liturgy reflects what we believe, what we proclaim, how we live out the gospel. But we've also learned that, of course, this is only a partial answer to the question. It was never really about music and liturgy at all. Those things are very important. But there's something else at the heart of the worship experience that brings life. And this same dynamic has come up in all kinds of ways. Should we bring programming? How should we reach out to our communities? How should we deal with the question of clericalism? How should we deal with buildings? And so on and so on. But again and again, I really feel we've arrived at partial answers. The answers are important and good. Holy work has been done. But it still hasn't got to that central question. What is it about a church that seems to thrive and to have life? Now, as I raise those questions, the assumption is the next part of my sermon is I'll show you the full answer. But of course, I am under no illusion that I will only also give a partial answer. But I do like to step back and look at the history of the church. We are currently at a crossroads, but this is not the first crossroads that the Church of Christ has come to. We have done this again and again over centuries. And as we've arrived at crossroads, we've always come back to this center and revisited the question, who are we in Jesus Christ? Some of you may know the writer Philip Yancey. He reminds us that again and again within the gospel, there is what we might call a self-correcting principle. And that every so often, prophetic individuals will come about. A Benedict of Nursia, an Ignatius of Loyola, a Teresa of Avila, a Martin Luther, a Mother Teresa, perhaps Pope Francis in our own day, who will rise up and call the church back to its mission. I think this is our task today, as it is the task for every generation of Christians. We continually have to go back and find the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ for our hearts, for our churches, and for our communities, because there is a power there. Let me just make three quick points about this. And again, in the next three sermons, I'll kind of drill down into that. But the first one, I think we have to remind ourselves again and again, what is that special quality that Jesus Christ brought when he walked the dusty roads of Israel? Because there was something new about him. What was it? Some of you may know the famous Anglican writer C.S. Lewis. He was an Anglican lay theologian. He was a novelist. He was a poet. And he had great skills for thinking through things, getting to the heart of an issue, and then making the gospel accessible for his day and his time and his place. And there was a famous story. One day he's walking through the common room. He was a university professor, and there was a common room where people would come together and talk, and they would ask different questions at different times, and they were asking the question, what makes Christianity different from all the other religions? And of course, there's all kinds of answers you can explore. Is it because they believe in God? No, other religions have that. Is it because they had a sacred text? No. Was it the idea of a life after death? No. Was it even the idea that God became human? No. That was the moment C.S. Lewis walked in. And so they asked him the question. And he said, well, that's really easy. It's, of course, grace. And then he walked out. And the more I have pondered exactly that question, what is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more I'm convinced that C.S. Lewis' answer is correct. That the gospel is a vision of grace. But of course, the problem is we have made grace into a doctrine when it is really about an experience with the living God. Now, the doctrine, of course, is a true doctrine. Don't mishear me on this. But the doctrine is that it is the free gift of God for our salvation given through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely true. I confess that with all of my heart. But people don't become a Christian because they understand the words. People become Christian because they experience the grace, mercy, and love of God. They experience grace. And grace is something that is so hard to define and to put in words, because we are talking about something wondrous and mysterious, the new way of life that Jesus embodies and invites us to live into. We can see something of what we mean by grace in this gospel reading this morning. As I said earlier, Jesus is proclaiming in that small little synagogue in Nazareth the answer to an age-long question that the people of Israel had. When is God finally going to do something about the mess the world is in? And the shock is that Jesus proclaims that it's fulfilled right there in their presence, in him. But the problem of grace is that Jesus brings them something unexpected. When they thought God was going to act, They expected God to bring redemption to Israel only and to bring fierce judgment on the unbelieving nations. But what Jesus does in his story about the widow at Zarephath and the story of Naaman the Syrian, both of them outside of Israel, an example of God's mercy being much bigger than the people of Israel had understood. They understood that Jesus is saying that what they expected was not going to happen, but that God's love and mercy was going to be brought to all the nations. And this all the nations is part of what we mean by grace. But it's not just this. It's bigger than even that. We see it shot through Jesus' life again and again. For instance, we see Jesus surrounded by the learned and the great and the rich, and he takes a little child and he brings it into their midst and says, "It is to this child that the kingdom of God belongs." Grace. Or he tells a story of a religious leader who is praying to God and pointing out all the great things that he has done for God. God is lucky to have him. But then he also points to someone who's rejected by society, the tax collector, who can't even look up to heaven, but who begs for mercy and in fact receives it. This is the one who goes home justified, that the religious world is turned upside down. Grace. Jesus tells a story of a shepherd who has 100 sheep, and because he loves one sheep who has been lost, and he loves it so much, he leaves the 99 behind against all logical, rational calculation because of love. Grace. There's a story of him shielding the woman about to be killed for her sins. Grace. The last are the first. Grace. And of course, the cross of Jesus Christ is God's greatest act of mercy and victory over sin and death. God reconciling the world through forgiveness. In Jesus' world, there are none who are hopeless or irredeemable. All are loved and have immeasurable, infinite value. Every life has meaning and beauty and purpose. Great. Have you felt this grace? Do you know it? If you are uncertain, pray for the grace of God. All of the things that we do, the music, the liturgy, the buildings, the programs, the vestments, the worship, the programs, the neighborhood work that we do, all of it good and beautiful and holy. But they all have to be understood, I think, as the working out of lives of grace in the world, which has been first given to us in Jesus Christ. My second point flows quickly from the first. What is it that we're about the church living in the 2022? I think we have to understand that our church, our life as a gathering, all of what we're doing right now has to be a flowing out of the grace of God. Before we talk about all those other things that we talk about in our vestry meetings. Theologian Stanley Hauerwas reminded us, he writes, "I have come to think that the challenge confronting Christians is not that we do not believe what we say, but that what we say we believe doesn't really seem to make any difference for the church or for the world." We know the early Christians believed they were bringing in a whole new world, the kingdom of God. But often our conversations, of course, have been maintaining the world as it is. We know Jesus didn't come to bring a new religion, but rather Jesus came to bring us a new life. And this new life, of course, is centered on love. But not necessarily the love that we see in movies, but rather a way of love that reflects who Jesus Christ is, what we would call agape love, agape being one of the Greek words for love. And this is the point of our reading from Corinthians today. The church in Corinth was in a mess of infighting and spiritual pride. And Paul writes this whole letter, but especially this chapter, because they have lost their focus. And he says, brothers and sisters, you have got to get back into focus. They needed to keep the main thing the main thing. Love. Paul writes that, yes, you can have huge spiritual gifts. You can have great learning. You can have great knowledge. But if it's not marked by love, it is actually only so much garbage. Love in Jesus Christ is the main thing. Everything has to be driven by love. A love which is tested and strained. That's what we mean by patient, by the way. I struggle with patience. But a love which is kind and a love which builds up others. This is a word that comes up again and again in the New Testament. Edification. Building up. Looking out what is best for the other person. And here is the thing. We forget, sometimes being 2,000 years later, what a radical thing the church originally was in this gathering of people. It was a new kind of family, an experiment in a new way of being human that was marked by being a new kind of family, not marked by blood ties or by language or by nationality or by ethnic inheritance. But in fact, it was transnational. It was multicultural. It was based in worship, caring for the poor and the marginalized, being centered on Christ and Christ's way of peace. And we have ways that when we do fall into trouble and lose focus and break into infighting, we come back to forgiveness and restoration. We realize that the church can be anywhere and in any situation, and history is full of examples of Christians building Christian society within the most horrible of circumstances, and agape love still prevailing. We can be the church here in Alberta. We are called to this. This is who we are. And we don't have to worry so much about the future. The ultimate responsibility for building the church lies with God. He has called us, as we remember in the reading from Jeremiah, from before we ever showed up on the scene, from long before I ever became a bishop, and long after I'm not the bishop anymore. This is still God's church. We are called to be formed by grace and to live grace. And this brings me to my final point, and I know I'm running a little long here. What I've said is what Christians have always done, but we've also been pondering the scriptures for 2,000 years, and we have, I think, developed insight over the years. So, for instance, in the first four centuries, in meditating on scriptures, they developed deeper and richer insight into who Jesus Christ was and what the relationship of Jesus to the Father and to Holy Spirit, and of course, they created for us, not created, but articulated what they felt was already there, the triune doctrine of who God is. In the time of the Reformation, they had meditated for longer and meditated and drew out richer insight into the relationship between grace and works, and we are the inheritors of those conversations. And in our time, what have we meditated on? I think it's a greater appreciation for Jesus' concept of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Sometimes we have in history mistaken that for a vision of going to heaven when you die. Now don't mishear me. I do believe we go to heaven when we die. But what I think as we've meditated on the vision of new creation is that it's even greater than that. It is a reclaiming of this world, partnering with God. That's what a covenant is, by the way. God is the senior partner, of course. But we are partnering with God for the building of the kingdom of God. N.T. Wright tells us that whatever you do in the present, for instance, painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, all of this will last into God's future. These activities are not just simple ways of making the present life a little less beastly, of burning time until we go to heaven, to make the world a little more bearable until the day we leave it all behind. But they are part of what we call building for God's kingdom. This is our calling, I think, in 2022. I'll explore that more. But in general, to be transformed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ and to live that out in a world desperate for a new way. The way of grace, love, and mercy that we find in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.